You may be seated this morning. And as you're being seated, let me ask you to get out your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. On April 1st, 1967, Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak, two college dropouts, started Apple Computer. Many of you know that story, know that they started it in their garage. Their vision was to get the computer small enough for people to have in their homes and in their businesses. See, back then, computers that did less computations than the computers that you carry around in your pocket literally filled up full rooms. And so they wanted to give access, the computer access, everyone access to the computer. Eventually, both Wozniak and Jobs would leave Apple. Wozniak first and then Jobs later. And after some success in the 80s, Apple began to fail and many wrote the company off. But in 1997, Steve Jobs returned to Apple as CEO and he began to make some changes to the company. Under his leadership, Apple began to thrive yet again. And of course, as you know, when the iPhone came along, the company exploded. However, the iPhone was only a small piece of Apple's success. Jobs was not just introducing a new product. He was actually redefining the business model. The true genius was that Jobs created a product that compelled buyers to integrate into an Apple ecosystem. And that in turn fueled more product sales. So the iPhone and the iPad were just the door into things like Apple Pay and iTunes and Apple Fit and now Apple Card and Apple Bank. You see this model working as Apple is beginning to expand into things like healthcare. Eventually, Apple's going to make communication between your doctors, when you go to your heart doctor or your foot doctor or your head doctor or whatever, all of that is going to be seamless as long as those doctors have Apple products, which is probably going to be the case. And so, what seemed like folly to those who were convinced that the IBM business model was unstoppable has proven to be a far superior business model. And this model has propelled Apple to be the biggest company in the world and the first to reach a $1 trillion valuation. In the same way, there will always be those who write off the gospel as folly and as laughable. God's plan to redeem all things back to himself in Christ Jesus is dismissed to the point it is just cast aside, even these days ignored. However, much like Apple, God did not just introduce another product, in this case, religion. But in his wisdom and his power, he gave a model that is far superior than the rest. Now, of course, we know God didn't introduce anything new. Religion wasn't around, and God decided, well, we need a better plan, and so I'm going to introduce it. His plan has been the same from the beginning. The reality is Satan has tried to introduce other models, other religions, in order to deceive man from following God's original plan, the plan of salvation that he had from the very beginning. And throughout history, men who think they are wiser, think that they know better, have rejected God's plan. In the book of 1 Corinthians, we find that because of the influence of the world, the church at Corinth was questioning the gospel and the ministry of Paul. They were measuring the gospel by standards of the conventional wisdom of the day. And so Paul writes this letter to respond to their questions about the gospel. He wants to convince them that even though the gospel didn't seem to fit the models of the philosophical ideas of the day, it was effectively accomplishing God's purposes. God was overthrowing the world's systems. God was bringing about his plan of redemption that would one day culminate in his eternal reign over all. And though Paul didn't use the rhetoric and lofty speech that the Corinthians held in such high regard, they could be confident that the gospel he preached to them was sufficient for salvation and for life. So follow along as I begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There are those who have and still do question the sufficiency of the gospel for salvation and for life. Some want to add works to the gospel, much like they did in Galatia. Others want to try and make the gospel more appealing by using the world's wisdom and methodology to help the gospel. There might even be some of you this morning, and in your heart and in your mind, there is doubt that is beginning to creep in around the edges. Because men and women who are far smarter than you and have more degrees than a thermometer look down on the gospel, you've begun to wonder if there is any truth to it. Can the simple gospel really be enough? Is it sufficient for salvation and for life? Or do I need something else? Do I need a higher knowledge? Do I need some other revelation?" So this morning, as we come to the Lord's table to remember the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, I want us to examine two reasons why we know the gospel is sufficient for salvation and for life. Number one, the gospel is sufficient because of the superior wisdom of God. The gospel is sufficient because of the superior wisdom of God. Look again at verse 1. Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul flat out confronts the Corinthians' captivation with the lofty speech and the philosophies that were so popular in his day. Literally, they would have competitions about who could speak and give speech and who was the best at giving those speech and giving the philosophies of the day. And so all of these philosophers had different followers, and it was based on their rhetoric and how good they would present their arguments. And so his point is not to compete or to conflict or even that education or philosophy or wisdom was bad. The problem Paul is dealing with was the weight placed on the wisdom of man and the philosophers who spoke with heady words and used prevailing rhetorical devices. They were seen as more knowledgeable and persuasive, and so the church was questioning Paul's simple message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. "That's all you have, Paul? That Jesus Christ was crucified and rose from the grave? That's it?" Because he was not steeped in the philosophical training of the day, didn't use the same form of argument and logic as those who were, these believers doubted not only Paul, but they begin to doubt his message, this simple gospel message of Jesus Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins. But Paul didn't use philosophy and rhetoric and big words because the gospel was sufficient on its own. He was not trying to outdo the wisdom of man. He's just proclaiming the very testimony of God Himself. Paul came to declare the truth, not to gain a following. His concern was not to impress and convince with philosophy or rhetoric, but to give the truth and let it stand on its own as it was capable of doing. Therefore, the tools of men were unnecessary. So he preached Jesus and Him crucified, which was sufficient for salvation and life. Again, philosophy and rhetoric are not bad. We use it all the time. However, the wisdom of man falls short of the simple truths of the gospel. The wisdom of man is not necessary. Rhetoric is not necessary. Philosophy is not necessary. Weighty, high arguments are not necessary. All that is necessary for salvation and life is the simple truth of the gospel. And we encounter these same issues as Paul today. There are those who dismiss the gospel due to its seeming simplicity. They think religion is for the simple-minded. Christianity is archaic and it's full of holes. Those who have been educated and trained in the wisdom of man, who seem more nuanced in their thinking, they've moved on from such things. However, the Bible calls such people fools. In Romans 1, Paul says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." They trusted in their own wisdom. They thought, "Listen, I know more than what's been revealed in Scripture." There were those that Paul is speaking to, and they turn away from God and they begin to worship the images of the things that God created. Why? Because they trusted in their own wisdom. Paul's already alluded to this in 1 Corinthians back in chapter 1. Look at verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Here's what Paul was saying. We're proclaiming this gospel and people are looking at it as folly. That's a joke. And yet God is using what they call folly because of their own wisdom to save you and I. It is the very thing that the world mocks that God is using to bring about the salvation of men and women. Listen, have you ever noticed how many times the people with all of those degrees proclaim truth, and then next year they come back and say, "Oh, well, actually we were wrong. We need to change it." Listen, if they're so smart and so wise, why do they get it wrong so often? Y'all remember when they were going back and forth, you can pick either coffee or alcohol. It was like every year they were changing whether coffee was good for you or coffee was bad for you. Oh, no, actually, a glass of wine is good for you. No, we've changed our mind. Well, now we've changed back. Actually, I don't know. I don't drink either, so it doesn't really matter. But the deal is this. Listen, men think, "Oh, we've got, look at all the science we have. Look at all the evidence that we have out here. This is what's going on. You guys over there that are so simple-minded, you don't have all the degrees. You just go on with your thing. We're going to ignore you. But we have the answers." And then they keep changing and changing and changing. James Webb Telescope has allowed us to see things in the far reaches of space that we've never known before. And other things that we've known, but we've been able to see them much more clearly. And it seems weekly I read another headline about how it is changing the way that scientists believe that the universe came into existence. How did man come into existence? Oh, well, we've been able to look farther into the reaches of space, and now we have a new theory and a new truth. But wait a minute, we get a new telescope and we can see it more clearly. And so that's wrong, and so now we've got to change again. I don't need a telescope to tell me how it all came into existence. God tells me at the beginning of this book how it all came into existence. And it's okay if you think I'm simple-minded for believing what this book says. Actually, I probably am pretty simple-minded. But God is not. See, God is all wise and He has all knowledge. And He hasn't changed His message from the beginning. There is nothing in this book where God has said, "Well, wait a minute, I discovered something else, so we've got to change what I said." You're never going to pick up your Bible in the years to come and realize that God's changed something in here. Or He's never going to send us another message that says, "Something in here is wrong and you need to start believing this." Why? Because He has all knowledge and He has all wisdom. What He has given you in Christ crucified is the truth, it is the means to salvation, and it is sufficient for salvation and life. We can trust what He says to be true. So listen, you don't need a PhD or a high IQ to know the truth of God. You don't have to have some secret knowledge. You don't need some numerology cipher. You don't need another book over here that has something that tells us that isn't in this book. God is so wise that his plan of salvation outwitted Satan, justly defeated our sin, and it stands the test of time, even as the inferior wisdom of man has continued and continued to try to tear it down. Listen, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, it's a reminder that the gospel is the perfect plan of salvation for man because it comes from the perfect wisdom of God. It is sufficient for salvation. It is sufficient for your life because His wisdom does not fall short in any way. And so as we take of these elements, let them bolster your assurance that God's wisdom is far superior to man, and therefore your trust in the sufficiency of the gospel for salvation and life. You can trust in this message. This message that's going to be displayed as we take of the cracker and we take of the juice. Christ crucified on the cross, giving his life in your place for your sin, taking the punishment that you and I deserved, risen from the grave, ascended back to heaven. It's the simple message of the gospel. It's all you need. But number two, the gospel is sufficient because of the superior power of God. The superior power of God. Paul continues his argument in verse 3. He says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Now, I don't think Paul was saying that he was afraid of the Corinthians, that he was afraid of the philosophers, or that he was even afraid of persecution. Paul came in fear and trembling before God, wanting to make sure that he stayed behind the cross, that he didn't get in the way of the message that he was giving. Not only did he not use lofty speech or man's wisdom, he didn't come with bravado and swagger and bluster. All he did was serve as God's mouthpiece. He declared the simple truths of the gospel. And this was intentional because he wanted God to get all the glory. Look again at verse 4 and 5. "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul is saying, listen, I didn't come with lofty speech, and I didn't come with, you know, bravado and with this sense of this is who you need to follow because of who I am. All I did was stand back and say, this is the truth. And the reason I did that was because I wanted your faith not to be in me. I wanted your faith to be in God. I wanted Him to get the glory. Transformation from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from blindness to sight, only comes by the power of God. It cannot come from the power of man. I cannot save you. You cannot save yourself. There is no philosophy that can save you. There's no argument that can save you. So many have listened to persuasive speech and lofty arguments, and they've made a profession. And then later they've walked away from the faith. Why? Because if I persuade you to become a Christian, then somebody else can come along and make a much more persuasive argument and you'll just walk away following that argument. But salvation is not a decision that is primarily made here. It is one that is made here. It's not that it is not logical. It is very logical. But salvation is an act of faith based on what you know. And so when you make a decision based on faith and the gospel transforms you, it is a gospel, it is a transformation that remains. No one's going to come and talk you out of it. Why? Because your faith is not in the argument that was given. Your faith is in the truth that God has displayed and that God has revealed. Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Not knowledge, not logic, not philosophy, faith. It is not a leap in the dark faith. It's not, okay, well, whatever, I'm just going to jump in and hope something catches me. That's not what we're talking about when we say faith. What we're saying is God has revealed to you the truth, and by faith, what you're saying is, I am trusting what God has revealed. You're putting your faith in what God has said is going to save you, and what is going to transform your life, and what is going to save you from His wrath and draw you in close into His kingdom forever and ever. Then it's popular today to use entertainment and gimmicks and worldly marketing to make the gospel more attractive. It's popular to try and soften the gospel by not using words like blood or sacrifice or judgment or hell in hopes not to offend. But the problem with these methods is they undermine the sufficiency of the gospel to do its work in the hearts of men and women. Listen, the purpose of declaring the gospel is not to get people to pray a prayer. That's not why we do this. So that we can get people to walk the aisle and we can get people to pray the prayer and get their name on the roll. That's not what we do. I'm not looking for a notch in my belt. I'm not looking for numbers. We are with fear and trembling to get out of the way so that Christ crucified can shine. We are to proclaim the gospel of God, which contains the power of God, so that the Spirit of God can draw men and women to the Son of God for salvation to the glory of God. It is all about Him and His glory. And He has chosen and equipped us to be His mouthpiece, to say, this is the truth. And so I'm concerned whether you accept it or reject it. But that's not my job to get you to accept it, for me to talk you into it. It's not your job to talk your neighbor into something or talk your relative into something. It is your job to say, I believe that the power of salvation rests in the truths of the gospel. Therefore, I will be His mouthpiece. I will proclaim those truths, and there they are. Sometimes there's need for explanation, like I do every Sunday morning. But you know what? Sometimes all you need is declaration. We've been commanded to declare. And sometimes we get so caught up in not being able to explain, or so fearful of not being able to explain, that we don't declare. God says, declare my truths. The power is not in your explanation of the truths. The power is in the truths themselves. So if all you have is you're a sinner and separated from God, but God sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins to take your place, and He rose from the grave, and He is alive today. And if you will put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, if that's all you have, give that. It's the gospel. And there is power in the gospel. The power of God to overcome the power of sin and the power of Satan in a person's life. Stop trusting so much in yourself and worrying about what you can't do, and do what God has told you to do and proclaim these simple truths of the gospel and let them do their work. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, let the bread and juice remind you that the simple truths displayed for us in these elements are powerful to save. We can be sure of our salvation because our faith rests in the superior power of God who has overcome our sin and will keep us to the end. In 2 Peter 1:3, it says this, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Church, God does not need our help. His plan is good. His plan is sufficient to accomplish all He intends for it to accomplish. The gospel of Jesus Christ was born from the unfailing wisdom of the God who spoke into existence the complexities of the universe and all that is in it. The gospel of Jesus Christ alone has the power to take a rebellious, hard-hearted, stiff-necked sinner like myself, pardon him from guilt, and transform him into a lover of God and of people for His glory. As we take these elements today, may they remind us that the sacrifice of Christ for our sins is sufficient for salvation and life, and may we rest confidently in Him. Will you bow your head and close your eyes as our ushers prepare to serve us this morning? as you sit there with head bowed, eyes closed, in the silence of this moment, let me encourage you just to be still. Put away your things. Just bow your head before God this morning. Allow the Spirit to search you. Allow Him to prepare your heart to participate together in the remembering of what Christ has done for us, and to assure you that His sacrifice is sufficient.